Well, good afternoon. It's good to see everyone. I think we got a really good crowd. I got some visiting. Appreciate your presence. And I hope that the things that we have to say will be of benefit to you tonight. We're going to look at this question, is Jesus the Son of God? And that's an important question in this day and time, and we'll explain that in just a moment. I would begin by saying that the reverse of what was going on this morning should be happening. You should be very alert. You had your nap. It's earlier in the day, your body, so this should be no problem. This morning, you could tell it was really affecting everyone, having to get up earlier and throwing our clock off, but no excuses. It's 4 o'clock, not 5 o'clock, so we're good. All right, so let me show you some statistics to kind of begin. This is a December 2017 Pew Research survey of 4,700 adults, and it reports that one-third of American adults do not believe in God. While two-thirds do believe in a higher power, only 56% believe in the God of the Bible. The other 23% only in a higher power. Those under the age of 50 are less inclined than older Americans to believe in a biblical God, and more likely to say they don't believe in any higher power or spiritual force. That's December the 2017 Pew Research Center. What about the Bible being the Word of God? Is the Bible the Word of God? Well, in this 2017 Gallup poll, it shows that 26%, over 1 in 4 Americans, view the Bible as a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. 26%, over 1 in 4 Americans. What about Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? A Barna 2014 survey, 56% of all Americans believe Jesus was God. 58%, and that's this one right here, the millennials, believe Jesus was God, 35% do not, and 17% are unsure, and that's in this one right here. So 48% believe Jesus was God, 35% do not, and 17% are unsure. It's easy, really, when you look at these statistics to see what kind of damage has been done now in our country with all of the attacks on there is no God, the attacks of the Bible being a book of fables, something you cannot trust, and then you have the question, is Jesus the Son of God? To believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, you know, all of that has been attacked. And because it's been attacked, it's easy to see that it is taking its toll on America in tolls like this. And what's interesting is these polls are, you know, 2017. You know, it's hard to get things because it takes a while for them to show up as far as for 2018 and that type of thing. But things change. Lots changed. People are changing every day with a view towards the negative. We need to understand this, the young people that are here, and as parents, we have to be concerned about our young people, because this is something that is just berated at them over and over again. And so when you look at some of these statistics and the kids coming up and how the God is questioned, is there a God, and many don't believe, and then and the things that I just showed, you know, we have to take this serious and answer questions like this to bolster their understanding and faith. We have to show the evidence. You know, one of the things about God is the things that you and I believe, they're not based on legends. They're not based on fables and myths. God has given evidence. Almighty God has given evidence. And if we use our God-given brain, you remember I talked last week about how God gave us reasoning. He gave us a part of himself, the ability to reason and to think. And God has given us the ability to look at the evidence that he has left us, examine it, and then develop our faith. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And our faith is not a blind faith. You know, an evolutionist and someone who believes in God, the Creator, intelligent design, both, it's faith. They have even more faith. I remember hearing Brother Buddy Payne say on a number of occasions, it takes more faith to believe in the things that the evolutionists believe in. But when that's what's being taught, that's what's being bartered, it takes its toll on a people, on a country, to where you have some numbers like this. So when we begin with the question of, is Jesus the Son of God? I want to begin with what his disciples said when he had calmed the storm over in Mark chapter 5 and verse 41. Who can this man be? I have it in my notes, it's 4. So if it ends up being 4 instead of 5, I'm not sure. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And that's kind of where I want to start with this idea of answering this question. Is Jesus the Son of God? Who is this man that can do something like that? Well, is there a historical Jesus that is the Son of God? Is he, as he claimed, the Son of God? Is that historical Jesus the Son of God as he claimed to be? And let me just say at the start, if he is not the Son of God, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then our confession that he is the Son of God is senseless. Our preaching, even now, about him as the Son of God is reckless, it's careless, and it's irresponsible on my part to be doing so if he is in fact not the Son of God. So it's important to establish the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So are there any proofs? Is there any evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? So take out your Bibles. We're going to have to move pretty quickly tonight. And I would say that I will ask questions. I'm not looking for a response, but I want you to be answering it because I want you to be with me. And so I'll see your mouth move sometimes. All right, so in Luke chapter 1, in the first 4 verses, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Does that sound like a man, Luke, who doubted what he had heard, what he observed, what he had investigated, and what he had found to be true? Is there anything in that those verses that leave us that he's not saying things matter-of-factly? Now, when you contrast that to things that you hear today, when you turn on a PBS special or something like that, or some kind of documentary where they're interviewing some theologian on some university campus, and what you hear from them and these college professors is, and let me tell you, I would say this, where you go to college is an important question, but a lot of kids, good kids, have gone to universities and they've taken these religious classes. Maybe it's required in your major, and they come out of those not believing in God, because a lot of these professors, that's what their intent is. Their intent is to get you to quit believing that nonsense. So they're going to sit and attack what you believe to be true. And there have been many that have fallen because of that kind of attack. Well, Luke says things like, well, the historian rather, he says things like, well, it usually goes like this, or history shows us that over time stories grow and a person is developed, and you just hear all this kind of language. Luke says that you may know for certain, Theophilus, that you will know for certain the things wherein thou hast been instructed. So we are looking at someone who in the first century was there, who investigated, as he uses the language, it's someone that he says, I have searched this out, and I know this to be true. All right, well, we've got a lot of evidence. What about John the Baptist? Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said after he comes, a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist, you remember what his work was? His work was to lead them to the Messiah. And his purpose was, if there was a valley, fill it in. If there's a hill, you knock it down. You make this straight and you point right to Jesus. And he said, "I was told when you see this happening, you will know this is the one. This is the Messiah." But notice what he testifies. "I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." You know, John the Baptist would lose his life for that belief that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God. Look at Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. This is one of my favorite verses in the sermon, because what Peter does is he says, "Men of Israel," when he first starts off, he says, "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth," Acts 2:22, "a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." What's he doing? You know what he's been doing among you. You've seen the wonders and the signs. You are eyewitnesses to this, right? So if Jesus was a sham, if Jesus really was, and really, people won't debate whether Jesus was really a real person. Our question is, was he the Messiah? Was he the Christ? Is he the Son of God, as he claimed to be? Well, if he was a sham, who would have exposed that sham? Now think about this. Some professor sitting over here at a university in 2019, or the people who were right there when he was living. Those who observed him constantly, what they were seeing was he was imparting miracles. And they would have been the one to investigate. They would have been the ones to expose him as a fraud. Peter said, "Jesus was a man attested by God to you by these miracles, these wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You know what I'm saying is true. Well, if you're in the audience and you had seen him do these things, that's when you're getting that sinking feeling. And you can understand that by the time he calls them to repent and be baptized, you had people responding. Because they were listening to the evidence and they could not deny what they had seen. And so an appeal is being made to what the multitude knew. Look at 1 John chapter 1. This is the Apostle John. Listen to his clear language. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So you have the Apostle John. He didn't say things like, "Well, I knew him. I ran into him upon occasion. I remember he said something like this. This is what I recall. Or tradition has it about this man, Jesus." John says, "I saw him. I heard him. I touched him." Jesus was a real person. And again, as I said, historians agree because the evidence is overwhelming that there is a Jesus. And right here we have the Apostle John. He is an eyewitness. That's what I want you to understand. He is an eyewitness of the man Jesus Christ, his physical existence. And notice what he said. And these things I write to you, that your joy may be full, verse 4. But what was he writing? Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's a man that knew and understood that, yes, I have been with Jesus, and he was one of his close apostles. Now, our scripture reading there in Acts chapter 26, which was read for us, is the account where, if you look at verse 14 through 18, earlier, it's when Paul tells Agrippa, I met the resurrected Jesus. And you know what? That's going to explain his rapid change. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Why would Paul, who's persecuting the church, change and now stand before Agrippa giving a testimony about what happened to him on the road to Damascus? And this is why I'm no longer persecuting those Christians. Well, as Paul relates his conversation to King Agrippa, the thing I want you to notice is he is convinced that King Agrippa, for the king before whom I speak, verse 26, freely, he knows these things. Festus, Paul, and by the way, you read that very well. Festus says, you're mad. Paul says, I'm not mad, Festus. And Agrippa knows this. He knows this. You know why? Because none of this had been secretly done, covertly done. You remember when they came to get him in the garden? He said, why are you coming with me with your, you know, I was in the temple daily. Why are you coming out to get me in the cover of night? Jesus didn't hide these things. These were done for people to see. The evidence is there. The eyewitnesses. And look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You see, he's working on him with the evidence of what Agrippa knew to be true about Jesus. So bear in mind, as we go through some of these others, we're hearing from eyewitness accounts. And eyewitness accounts is so important. I mean, that's how you get people convicted. You got one witness, two witnesses, three witnesses, and they say, yes, this person ran into that person. We were all sitting there at the Jack in Jackson, watched it happen. The red truck hit the white car. We know this is true. And then the judge says, well, you know, now you got to discredit the eyewitnesses. So just bear that in mind. So when you look at a proof of the miracles, this is by far, thus far, I've thought for a long time, this is a great definition of a miracle. It is a miracle is an act of God which is physically impossible and religiously significant. And when you study the miracles, that's exactly what you know to be true. When you look at the miracles, there's a message. There's a reason Jesus does what he does. And so do miracles shed any light on whether or not Jesus is in fact the Son of God? Well, how can they not? If you look at John chapter 3 and verse 2, this is when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nobody can do the things you're doing unless God is with him. We understand that that is true. So when you look at miracles, look at the one in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him from Judea. And Jerusalem and Idumea beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So they told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him. All right, so who's going to give a testimony here? An unclean spirit, when they saw him, notice what it says, fell down before him and cried, what? You are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he would cast them out. But it's interesting that these unclean spirits knew exactly who Jesus was. In Mark chapter 5, just flip over a page or two. In the first 10 verses, listen to the text. Then they came to the other side of the sea, the country of Gennesaret, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately they met him by the tomb, a man with an unclean spirit, for who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. We would all know somebody like that if that was happening in the area. Everybody know about that person. And it says, when Jesus saw him from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he said, it is Legion. And this is when he cast them off into the swine, and they run down into the water. So that's what's going on here. Look at, though, verse 14 to 17. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him and who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Leave. So here are eyewitnesses that are seeing these miracles, and that's their reaction to what's going on. And isn't it interesting that that demon understands exactly who Jesus is? Now, in John chapter 9, in the healing of the blind man, this is the blind man that he's been blind from birth. And when Jesus heals him, it creates about two or three chapters here of a story of them who, you know, they want to get Jesus, and they go to the parents, and he's old enough, go talk to him. But here is a man that's been blind from birth that now can see. And what I want you to see here in verse 35 in this text, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. They cast him out in verse 34. You were completely born in sins and you're teaching us, and they cast him out. He wasn't allowed to be in the temple. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Pretty clear. Jesus says, I am the Son of God. I'm the one that has healed you. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus dies, notice what Jesus says in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Lazarus, come forth from the tomb. What did that do? It showed everybody there, Jesus is the Son of God. He is, as he told I am the resurrection and the life. Powerful stuff. Well, today, theologians and historians, they seek to disprove, deny the miracles as just a bunch of fables and stories that are being told. Well, look at John chapter 11 right here in verse 47 and 48. The thing about all this is go back to the first century. Don't listen to the person today. Go to the Word of God, and what we learn in the Word of God in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone or like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Could they deny the miracles? They couldn't deny him. They weren't denying them. Jesus was doing miracles. Luke chapter 23 and verse 8, you don't have to turn there, but what did Herod Antipas want to see from Jesus when he was on trial? He'd hoped to see him do a miracle. See, people understood. Multitudes of people saw and were recipients of the miracles. You imagine somebody like the blind man convincing him that that didn't happen? Or the man with the demon sitting there in his right mind? 5,000 people who were fed that could see what was going on. And their conclusion, if you look at John chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, this is of truth, the prophet that should come into the world. The eyewitnesses see the miracle and they conclude this is the prophet that's supposed to come. And so those in the first century are the ones that could investigate. If there's some kind of trickery going on, which I think I've shared with before, you know, people try to come up with an explanation. Oh, the disciples were pulling a quick one over on the people. Over in a cave somewhere, they had all this food hidden. You really think you'd get by 5,000 people, pull that off? Well, that's the kind of stuff and nonsense that you hear. Well, when you go to prophecy, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter talks about prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." We have the prophetic word to light up the way. Well, you know, in the context, he says, "I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Jesus." But we have something that's even more telling, and that's the prophecy. It's like it's a light that just shines right to Jesus. The prophetic word. And you and I, when it comes to our knowledge, we're limited. We're limited by past and present and future. We're limited by distance because, you know, from east to west, you know, what's going on from earth to heaven, you know, we're limited in by space. We're limited by our knowledge. And so for prophecies to be foretold hundreds of years before says something about what's going on. Who is it that fulfills these prophecies? In fact, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 there in verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This wasn't the work of men. This was the work of God. So when you think about the prophets, the prophecies, when you think about that as a whole, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, he was of the lineage of David, his vesture would be spared. What a detail. They wouldn't tear his coat. His purpose is stated. His betrayal is foretold. His company at the crucifixion is known by the prophecy. The prophecy of his death, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. No bones would be broken. They would pierce his side. All of this prophecy. And you've probably seen lists from anywhere to 60 to 100 to 300 prophecies that were fulfilled. Well, Farrell Jenkins had a statistic. For one man to have fulfilled all of this, one in 840 to the 123rd power. If you know anything about math, that's a lot of zeros. And basically it's saying, and you know what? The statistics, if you were to do, well, what if he fulfilled three? It's still astronomical. Born in the right place, you know, and he fulfilled all these things. Jesus fulfilled every one of the pieces of prophecy. But then there's his resurrection. And there is so much to be said about his resurrection. What is the one thing that Jesus pointed to that would declare him to be the Son of God? Well, right now you know the answer because we're going to talk about the resurrection. If you look at Matthew chapter 12 in verse 38, Jesus says, "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said, 'Evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" What was that? 3 days and three nights. As he says, "For Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You want a sign? I'm going to come out of the grave. You're going to kill me and I'm going to come out of the grave. That's what he's telling them. But in Romans chapter 1, this is probably the passage you thought of, and you should. When the question is asked, what one thing did Jesus say would declare he was in fact the Son of God? And Paul says it right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's how he was declared to be the Son of God. He came forth from the grave. So if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll give credit to this one. Emma and I went over to Eastside a week or so ago on a Saturday and heard Doy Moyer bring a lesson to the young people. And he was talking about the resurrection. And he looked at specifically verse 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter about the resurrection. Verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all. Some of you have the ESV. It says, first importance. This is of grave importance, Paul is saying as he starts this discussion. And it is, because if Jesus is still dead, what is going to stand in what we believe? If he's dead and in a tomb, then what in the world are we doing here? Which is what he goes on to talk about in 1 Corinthians 15. Your preaching is vain. You're still in your sins. So the resurrection is so important. And if Jesus did not come back from the grave, he's not the Son of God. Paul said that's what declares him to be the Son of God. So let's talk about the resurrection for just a minute. And think with me. Jesus was dead. He was dead. In John chapter 19, verse 32 to 35. Some want to try to say today that he really didn't die. He was beaten so bad, he really just passed out and was just completely, but he revived. Not from the eyewitness accounts. In John chapter 19 and verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now look at this. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Who's that? That's John. John says, I saw this. I saw this happen, and I want you to know that what I'm telling you is true. They came, and do you think these soldiers mistook him? They just thought he was dead? Do you really think they didn't know what they were doing? And then they pierced his side. Jesus was dead. Jesus was dead. They saw he was dead. You have the eyewitnesses. You have the eyewitnesses. Now, all right, let's fast forward. Joseph of Arimathea, he wants to have the body of Jesus. What was Pilate's response? Well, if you look at Mark 15:44, he marveled that Jesus was already dead. But what I want you to understand is, look at what you would do if you were Pilate, and look what he did. Look at Mark 15. Did he take Joseph of Arimathea's word for it? Joseph comes and says, I want the body of Jesus. He's dead. Did he take the word of this man? No. Look at verse 45. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. The centurion came and said, he's dead. And then he gave him the body. So Jesus was dead. What about the tomb? In your mind, tell me some things about the tomb. It was a new tomb. Had a large stone that was rolled over the mouth of the tomb. It was guarded. It was secured. It was sealed. You remember, they came and said, Pilate, he says he's coming out of the grave. in 3 days. This is what's going around. Make it secure. Seal it. And you, what I picture is you run a caulk bead around it. It's the old, I think what you're seeing there is sealing would just mean make it secure. But, you know, you've heard the old trick, put a piece of tape across the door, and if the tape's broken in the morning, you knew somebody snuck out, kind of a thing. Well, you know, these are trained soldiers, and they are to guard this tomb. And Pilate allowed it to be done because they came and said his disciples have been saying, you know, and so we don't want them to come and take the body. Well, when the women arrived at the tomb, what was going on? The large stone was gone. It had been moved, I should say. It had been rolled away, Luke 24 and verse 2. Now, here's what I want you to see. Look at Matthew 28. Did anybody see this happen? They come, the stone's been rolled away. Do we have any eyewitnesses as to what happened here? Let's go to the eyewitness accounts. Isn't that what we do every night on the news? So, did you see this over here? And they, you know, and here's Fred in front of the camera, you know, yeah. Right? Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Did anybody see them? That stone rolled away. Those guards did. And if you've ever been scared where you can't move, that's a terrible feeling. Could Jesus have done that from the inside when you know how badly he has been scourged, and crucified? It's ridiculous. Luke chapter 24 and verse 3, Jesus' body is not there. The two men in shining garments say, "He is not here, but is risen." They can't find the body. And you know what you could do to clear the whole thing up? If you were in the first century and you wanted to shut this down, what would you do? You don't think that they didn't have a force that could go and track things down like we do today? You would go find that body. You'd find where it had been hidden, and you would say, "Look, they've been lying to us. He's not here. He is risen." You would produce the body. It's not there because he is risen. Well, what about the eyewitness accounts? Did anybody see the resurrected Jesus? The fact is, many people, chosen people, saw Jesus from the dead. They saw him alive. You remember what was Thomas's reaction when they said Jesus is alive? He doubted. Jesus came and said, "Thomas, reach here and put your hand into, you know, put him in the holes in my hand." And what did he say? "My Lord and my God." What convinced Thomas, doubting Thomas? He saw Jesus alive. What about his own brother? You remember in John chapter 7 and verse 5, they did not believe he was the Messiah. His own family rejected him. And yet Jesus' own brother, James, what convinced him that he was the Son of God? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Why do you think Paul said that? Okay, James goes on to be a pillar in the Lord's church. This is Jesus' brother, James. What changed him? What convinced him? His brother's alive. He knew his brother had been dead. He'd been killed. And he knew Jesus because Jesus was, it says James saw him alive. What about Paul? Verse 8. He says, "And then he was seen by me as one born out of due time." What would change Paul, Saul of Tarsus? "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me?" He met the resurrected Jesus alive on the road to Damascus. That's the only thing that can explain his radical change. There were over 500 people that saw him at once right here. try to convince 500 people. He says almost all of them are still alive. So what is he saying when Paul writes this? Go ask them what they saw, who they saw. Convince them they didn't see the resurrected Jesus. The eyewitness accounts. In fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it's called the infallible proofs. These are infallible proofs. And so I have a quote here from David West. How do you explain, how do you account for such an invention? You know, those who were present in the day of Jesus, they saw him, heard him, were willing to give their lives and die for this. So he says, how do we account for such an invention in light of the apostles' character? If they conspired to lie, it would mean that they invented a deliberate lie which was responsible for the deception and ultimate death of thousands of people. How could the world be changed for the better by a lie? People lie for selfish advantage. What benefit did the disciples receive from their lie, if they were lying? Well, they were hated, persecuted, imprisoned, exiled, tortured, murdered in a variety of ways. The story cost them everything, even their lives. There was no benefit for this if there really wasn't a resurrection. They knew it was a hoax. Who would do that? Somebody would crack and cave. And so the facts are overwhelming. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we have a living hope. And then the last one is, just very quickly, is his very person and preaching. I mean, you think about his person, just who he was, compassionate, good. He was King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and yet he was humble. He was a servant, showed his disciples, his apostles in the upper room how to wash one another's feet. His preaching, his own countrymen marveled when he spoke. I mean, the people who knew him, they were amazed. The doctors, when he was 12, were astonished. Matthew 7, his teaching astounded the people. They would say that he doesn't speak like the scribes. He speaks like one who has authority. So just who he was a testament. And the fact that we still talk about him today says something about who he was. Jesus said unto them, Thomas, because you believe, or rather because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that have not seen me yet believe. And so everything in history just points to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And so we can have a strong faith because of the evidence. A strong faith that marvels and is astounded at Jesus the Christ. In John's message, we'll leave with just two thoughts. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why in the world would these men give the rest of their life to a lie? Well, this is what Peter had to say. We have come to know and believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter became. He knew. That's John chapter 6. And I want to end right here with, I don't have it on there. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, what was the centurion's conclusion when the crucifixion was done? Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. And absolutely, Jesus is. Maybe you're here this evening and you're ready to confess that. I sure hope you are. Come to Jesus and confess your belief in him. Believe that he has been raised from the dead. Repent of your sins and wash your sins away in the water of water baptism, because that's what God has commanded us to do. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come.